This morning, there are some thoughts that I'd like to bring forth to you from the book of 2 Chronicles in the 7th chapter. I am quite sure that the verses that I want to read to you this morning that I've mentioned here before in the form of a proof text, don't know that I've ever used them as an opening text, but though they're on my mind this morning, and hope that God intends to add His blessings unto our thoughts. I want to read verses 12 through 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, where the scripture says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." There's a multitude of examples that we could give of scriptures that have more than one application. One of my fathers in the ministry, in one of his articles that I read, wrote one time that he preached a certain text, and I forget the text that he used, but he gave a couple of different meanings of the text. And his uncle, who was a minister in Mississippi for many years, whenever he got done, he said, "Don't ever give a lot of different meanings of a text." In other words, preach a text with a certain meaning. But just because a scripture has one interpretation and one meaning, it doesn't mean that it has only one application. These particular verses that I've read to you today have only one interpretation, but it has many applications. The Lord told Solomon that He has chosen that house as a place of worship. He told him, and he's speaking of the tabernacle, of the temple that Solomon was blessed to be able to build, to the point that the scripture teaches us that whenever it came time to worship in that particular temple, that the Spirit of God filled it so much that the ministers could not even enter into that holy place. God told Solomon, "I have chosen this place as my place of worship. I've chosen it as my house." I believe with every ounce of my being that just as God chose that place as a place of worship, that house as a house of worship, that God in this day and time has a place where He meets with His people. And it doesn't mean that it has to be in this mountain or in that mountain. It doesn't mean that it has to be in a particular church house. The Scripture teaches us that it's where His Spirit and where the truth dwell, that there He meets with His people for worship. He has a place where He worships with it, where he is defined for His people to worship Him. But that's not the only application of these verses. There's more than one house that's defined in Scripture. And if the Lord will be with us today, I want to look at these particular verses and apply them not only to the house of the living God, the church of the living God, but apply them to us as individuals. You can take these verses and apply them to a country. We've all heard that done before, that in our nation that we live today, if the people of God would follow these particular steps, how the Lord would heal our land. And that's a promise given by God above. And I believe it's true. It's a proper application to these particular verses. You know, our bodies are defined as a house. The Apostle Paul says that this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. He calls it this earthly house, this tabernacle, this place where the Lord dwells. If the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about our bodies. He's talking about our literal flesh is a place where the Lord dwells. He describes it as a house. And if you'll think for just a second about what the Lord is describing here, you'll be able to see that these particular things can not only come on a church, they can come on a country. They can come in your dwelling and in your tabernacle. And you say, what things, Brother Will? The things that are mentioned in verse 13. He says that if I send, if I shut up the heaven that there be no rain, or if I send the locusts, or if I send pestilence. You know, you're talking here whenever you see that the Lord says that I've shut up heaven. What He's doing there is He's saying that I've shut up my blessings from being bestowed upon a certain place. Rain is a blessing. Rain is a blessing. I tell you, one of the things that I remember the most from whenever we laid our beloved sister Rachel Hill to rest out in the cemetery out next to the lake, one of the things that I remember from that particular day was that even after we arrived at that place, the heavens opened up and it began to rain that day. And I remember with every ounce of my being thinking that this is God showing us that He's blessing this. He's blessing this. It doesn't mean that it was necessarily a time to rejoice. It was a time to mourn. But oh, how good it feels whenever we see the heavens opened up and the rains come. You know, one of the things that I can remember from growing up in an agricultural community is that when the droughts hit, you know it. You can see it on the face of the men who make their living by that ground. You can see it just wear on. You can see it wear in their homes. I'm telling you, by growing up in the house of a farmer himself and knowing that he's got cows bellowing, and yet he's got no hay to feed them. And I've seen the frustration on my daddy's face as he's bowed his head and he's seen that the heavens were shut up and that he needed rain upon them. And I tell you, child of grace, today it's not only applied in terms of a literal ground. If you've ever felt in and of yourself that you need some spiritual rain upon your soul, that you need some spiritual rain upon your body, these verses are applied to you. He says, if I shut up the heaven, if I send the locusts, which eat crops. You ever thought about that, what a locust does? It'll wipe out. If you've ever ridden through South Georgia in the middle of July, and you've looked out across a hay field, and you've seen that the hay is standing in some places almost waist high, and it's green and it's beautiful, but yet you see patches out there that are gone. They're called army worms, and they'll get in a hay field and they'll eat it just completely dry. It'll be gone. But those are not the only things that can get in a crop. These locusts are things that eat crops. A pestilence is something that can affect the people. It's a sickness that can come among the people. And the Lord is saying, if you have these things present, if I shut up the heaven, or if these locusts or this pestilence is present with you, then there's a cure for that. Praise be to the Lord God Almighty that there's a cure for things in this world. There's a cure for sin in this world, and it's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it cured us from that condition that we were in a state of sin and wickedness, of something that we could not relieve ourselves out of. The Lord gave us a cure, and He freely gave it unto us. But not only do we see that in the context of eternal salvation, we see it from things here in this world, that the Lord has given us things to cure problems here in this world. I tell you, the Scripture says that in this life you shall have tribulation. It doesn't matter how faithful you try to live. There's always going to be things that, as long as we're in this flesh, that are going to pester you, that are going to bother you. It's going to exist. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not worth living a faithful life. Because imagine that if you didn't have the faithful life and the joy that comes along with it, imagine how all those fleshly things that do grab at you, how awful they would be. If you think they're bad when you got joy in your life, imagine how bad they'll be if you had no joy, if you had nothing to rejoice. Rejoice, I say, in the Lord. If you had no truth of God's free and sovereign grace unto you, if you had no hope of eternal heaven, imagine how those things will drag you down. So the Lord's given us things to rejoice in, but He's also told us that there's things that are bound to come in this life. And He told Solomon, He said, if these things happen, if I shut up heaven, or if I send locusts, or if I send pestilences, He says, if my people, I believe with every ounce of my being that there's, if you need proof text, there's two of them, Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 7:9, that the Scripture teaches us that there's a people of God in every nation, kindred, and tongue. There's people that belong to God by His free and sovereign grace. And He says that if my people, He calls them my people. I believe with every ounce of my being that God has a people today. I believe He has an elect people. I believe they're people that He chose to grace and redemption. I believe it's people that He made by His own sovereign choice. He made them His. They're His people. He calls them and He says, they're mine. You're mine. You know, I'm grateful to have a hope this morning that I belong to God. That I am a possession of His. He defines His people as being His. If my people. Notice He doesn't say here that if everybody. That if everybody. Because not everybody is God's. You know, I hope you understand that this morning. That everybody is not God's people. Everybody is not God's child. You know, it's like the email I got yesterday defines it a lot when people hear that statement and hear that there's people that believe that, because Romans chapter 9, because Genesis chapter 21, because Ephesians chapter 1, and the whole Bible itself defends the truth that not everybody who lives is God's child. Not everybody who lives is God's child. When people hear that, they automatically think that that statement is hateful. That's a hateful statement. You know, in response to a lot of things that are going on out in this world today, people, you know, celebrities make comments about things that are wrong, that the Scripture say is wrong, and everybody believes it's hate speech. If you condemn homosexuality, what do they accuse you of? You're filling the world full of hate. You know, if you condemn sin, people tell you that you're full of hate. You know, I got an email yesterday, and it was one of those emails that you usually, it's got a slogan in it, and you're like, oh, you know, it's another slogan email, you know, but it was true. And it says, truth is hate to people who hate truth. You ever thought about that? Truth is hate to people who hate the truth. And I tell you, child of grace, today, the truth is the truth. And that is that the Lord has a people. But this particular text is not only applicable to all of God's elect children. I'll tell you today, child of grace, He narrows it down again. He says, if my people, which are called by my name. Do you know that God has a people today that are not identified with God? And you say, how are they not identified with God? They don't believe the truth. They don't follow the truth because they're not blessed to have it. But the Scriptures have told us that they're His. The Old Testament defines those people as being Gentiles. Go with me over to Romans chapter 9 and let's look to establish this particular point before we continue on. Because the Apostle Paul makes that point. Whenever he says in verse 26, he quotes from the Old Testament book of Hosea. And he says, and it shall come to pass, in verse 26 of Romans chapter 9, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. Now, if you stopped right there, what you would have to do is say that, you know, the Lord is clearly showing here that these Gentiles were not His people. That they were not His, that He never chose them, that they didn't belong to Him by grace. But the rest of the verse won't confirm that. Because it says, there shall they be called the children of the living God. You know, there's a difference between one being a children of God, a child of God, and one being identified and being called a child of God. It means that those Gentiles, which were defined by Apostle Paul himself, you have to read 9 chapters before you get to this point. And what does Genesis chapter 2 say? It says, for the Gentiles which have not the law, do by nature the things contained within the law. They are a nature. They are a law unto themselves. They were God's children, even though they didn't have the Old Testament truth and the Old Testament covenant service. So what he's saying is they were mine by grace, even though they weren't identified with me. Over here in the book of 2 Chronicles in the 7th chapter, we're reading that the Lord is telling us, if my people, which are identified with me, which are called by my name. You know, you might think, what is the name that is that's under context right here? I believe you could use the name Christian. You know, I believe that Scripture teaches us that people call other people Christians, that we don't necessarily identify ourselves as such, but I don't come up in arms if somebody says, I'm a Christian. I believe it's better for other people to say, I believe you are a Christian, because that's the context of the way that the word is used in Scripture. But I don't get up in arms about that. Some people will say, do you think you're high-minded enough to say that you're a follower of Christ? Well, I don't mind saying that I'm going to try. I don't mind saying that I'm going to try to be a disciple. But some people would say that you're high-minded if you say that you're a disciple. Well, I'm trying to be a Christian. I'm trying to be a disciple. And this particular text in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 says that if my people, which are called by my name, in other words, which are identified with me, there's a multitude of children of God out in this world today that are not blessed to be identified with the name of Jesus Christ. They're not blessed to be able to gather and go to a house of God on Sunday morning, but they belong to God by His grace. And I tell you, there's a lot of mercy that God bestows upon them because they're not blessed to have the truth. Those who are blessed to have it, He expects more from us. To whom much is given, much is expected. And those things that are expected of us are for us to be able to withdraw and remove these types of symptoms from ourselves. How? By using the cure that God has given us. If my people, which are called by my name, if they're suffering through certain things, not only as a country, not only as a church, but as individuals, if my people are suffering, this is the cure for your suffering. I tell you, child of grace today, a lot of times whenever you feel to be undergoing these things in our life, a lot of times you do the exact opposite of what the Lord outlines here that will cure your ailment. You ever thought that you were a better physician than the Lord Himself? You know, sometimes I fear that medicine is getting to that point, that there's things that doctors try to do that they do without the wisdom from above. I tell you, I believe that, you know, I can remember when my grandmother was alive that she lived the last about 6 years of her life in a wheelchair. She was confined to a wheelchair. Her knees had failed her. Arthritis had set in. But one of the things that had advanced that even more than it normally would is the fact that about 15 years before she passed away, she began to have trouble with her knees, so she went to the doctor. And whenever she got there, it was my daddy's first cousin who treats the whole family. If anybody ever has an ailment, they have to call Dorsey Jr. He's the one, you know, it doesn't matter if you got a cold, you got to bother Dorsey Jr. If you got this, you got to call him. He's the family physician. And I tell you, he's got his hands full because you're talking about first cousins from nine different, from a family of nine. So you can imagine how many first cousins there are that call him and seek his counsel. But anyway, he came back in there and he brought a plastic tube to my daddy's mom. Or first of all, he brought a picture of it. They had seen it on an x-ray and said, you have a tube in your leg. And they came back and they removed it with surgery. And he jokingly, when he handed it to her, he said, you can, there's your $1 million right there. You know, it was a joke. He obviously, thankfully, we don't come from a line that thinks along that train of thought. But what had happened was years ago when she had breast cancer and they had to perform an emergency surgery to remove that from her. they had to seek some tissue from her leg, and whenever they sewed her back up, they left the plastic in there. But I can remember very well, my even being a young child, and hearing my daddy telling me what my grandmother was wrong. She said, "I would never sue that man." She said, "Even when that man didn't have anything to give me that day, he would come and he would pray by my bedside." And I think, what a faithful doctor that is. Even if he didn't have any treatment for that day, he made it a point to stop by her bedside, and he kneeled on his knees and he said a prayer with a lady undergoing just a cancer on a stage 3 level. Up to date, that they wouldn't even perform that type of mastectomy. They don't even do that anymore, but they did it then to try to remove it from her body. And the thought that crosses my mind is sometimes how far our physicians have moved away from that particular train of thought, and knowing that God is the great physician. And the same thing goes with this cure of this sickness. God knows the best way out. He knows how to cure it. He says, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves." Will humble themselves. You ever think that whenever you cross a hard spot in life, you've got the way out? I tell you, that's the thought that crosses my mind. I can get myself out of this. I can climb my way out of the ditch that I'm in. I can grip my hands into this bark strong enough to climb out of this hole I'm in. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. Well, I tell you, the Lord has said that if my people, which are called by my name, if they're undergoing times of drought, if they're undergoing times of locusts, if they're undergoing times of pestilence, if they'll humble themselves. And I tell you, then that doesn't mean that you're not saying that you can't come out of it, but it is meaning that saying that you're not going to do it in and of yourselves. And that is that God is going to be the one to climb out of this hole with you. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And I tell you, child of grace, today, the more you learn about Jesus, the more you'll learn of a faithful God that'll bless you to overcome the trials of your life, the times of drought, the times of locust, and the times of pestilence. We serve a faithful, mighty, heavenly Father that can bless you to overcome it. And the first thing that you have to do is humble yourself so that you can see that you stand in need of God to bless you. Humble yourself. The Lord says in James chapter 4 in the 6th verse that He giveth more grace. "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble." What do you think that means, that He resisteth the proud? That means that He's not, whenever you're in the mindset that you're going to fix this your way, you're going to do it your way, He's going to resist the blessings upon you. And you say, "Well, you know, do we really believe that God's going to resist us from things?" If you believe this book, you will. I tell you, whenever I read these things, these scriptures says, if my people, which are called by my name, that means that there's a condition that is premised upon you doing something. You know, I had a man charge me the other day that all these people that preach conditionalism remove God from the equation and preach that it's all of ourselves. And I tell you, I told him, I said, "I have never, ever heard anybody do that. Please bring me an example of somebody that is preaching a conditional, timely salvation that completely removes God from the equation." I'm not removing God from the equation. This is God's equation. This is His way. And He says He'll bless you if you do these things. There's a condition based upon you doing these things. You know, a lot of people take the premise that we're not supposed to encourage people to be faithful, encourage people to be godly. But you can't do that and follow this book, because this scripture plainly teaches us that people are admonished and encouraged and charged to do things. You know, I got to thinking whenever that conversation ended, that, and it was something that I read, but I got, it was in the form of a conversation that I was reading. I got thinking that, you know, if we take that approach, that we're never supposed to encourage people and take that condition to heart, and that is to encourage them to make the step and to follow in the Lord's blessings, then what are we supposed to do at the close of services? Are we supposed to just say, "If God is in the matter, He'll pick you up today and bring you to the front of the church for you to join the church"? Or are we supposed to do as the Apostle Peter did on the day of Pentecost and say, "Repent and be baptized, therefore, every one of you in the name of, and for the remission of sins"? He told them, "Do this." He didn't say, "Wait on God to pick you up." And I'm telling you, child of grace, today, it does not mean that God is not capable of lifting you up out of that. And I'm telling you, I'm not saying that He won't, but I'm telling you that this book says that there's some things that we're supposed to do. if you're in a drought, if you feel that locusts are eating your joy, if you feel that pestilence is eating your time of rejoicing, there's some things that you can do if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves. Pride cometh before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I tell you, we all need the Lord in our lives. We need the Lord's ways. We need the Lord to show us, show me the right way. But the first thing you've got to do is humble yourself and say, I need God to show me. Shall humble ourselves and pray. And pray. I believe that prayer changes things. You ever think if you go through the Word of God and see the things that prayer changed? And it doesn't mean that you say, well, do you think that God somehow was not going to bring it forth if they didn't pray? I don't know. And I'm not going to take that approach that what if they wouldn't have done was recorded in the Word of God. I'm going to learn from what they did do. I see, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, where you can see where a man prayed before he faced his adversary, a brother named Esau, that a man prayed as he wrestled with the Lord all night long for the Lord to bless him. And I tell you, I see where God delivered him in the midst of something that if you look at the numbers, the sheer numbers that he was up against, he would have fallen. Jacob would have fallen that night, that next morning against Esau. If God didn't bless him as he approached his brother who he had taken the birthright from, he would have had that taken from him. And I tell you, even if you don't look at the deliverance, even if you look at the peace that was given unto him as he approached that brother. Think of the trial of Hannah in the first book of the book of 1 Samuel. And think about how her prayer, and you say, Brother Will, do you think that the Lord would not have blessed her womb without that prayer? I don't know, but I'm telling you that prayer changes things. Prayer added like years onto the life of Hezekiah. Prayer changes things. If you want things to change in your life, it's time to spend some time on your knees. If you want prayer to change in your own homes, it's time to spend some time on your knees. If you want prayer to change in your meeting house, it's time to spend time on your knees. If you want things to change in this country, it's time to spend time on your knees. The Scripture says that my people which are called by my name, He's not calling upon everybody to do this. He's saying, I'm calling upon the ones that know to do it. That was the whole point in going to Romans chapter 9 and showing that they which were not my people shall be called my people. The Gentiles have the truth now. The Lord has given us the responsibility and said, you humble yourself. You pray for this. You do these things. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, I believe with every ounce of my being, prayer changes things. If you don't believe that, you just take my word for it. Or don't take my word for it. Take the Lord's and the three examples I just gave you. That's better than Brother Will's words. Matter of fact, throw that statement completely out. Don't ever take just Brother Will's word for it. I hope that that's never anything that y'all have to rest upon here at Macedonia. I don't like when somebody just tells me, you just have to trust me. No, I'm going to trust in the Lord. And if you can show me in His word where you're right, then I'll trust in Him. But I want to tell you, trust in the Lord's ways. And that is that prayer changes things. Prayer will change things in your marriage. Prayer will change things when it comes to raising your children. Prayer will change things when it comes to the obstacles of this life. Prayer will deliver you because the Lord will hear it. The Lord will hear it. You know, we read of examples in Scripture of the Lord hearing prayer. We don't just have examples in Scripture of the Lord hearing prayer. We have examples from the life of Jesus of Him praying. Of Him praying. If you ever think that it's not something that Jesus Christ established and lived by, He lived by prayer. He prayed. And I tell you, if He, as the Son of God, can teach us that principle, then it's something that we can continue on. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Seek my face. You know, there's four steps in this cure. The first is humility. The second is prayer. And the third is seeking the face of God. You know, if you think about seeking somebody's face, a lot of times you can misunderstand the meaning. And that is, when you see somebody face to face, what are you doing? You're traveling in opposite directions. That's not the type of face seeking that He's calling upon. Have you ever seen a shepherd lead a flock? Have you ever seen a man drive a herd of cows? Let me give you the Southeast Georgia example of of seeking faith. My daddy has a call that he can call his cows with. It's, every farmer has a different one. I've never heard one just like my daddy's, and I've never heard two be just the same. It's different. But I have seen that call do marvelous things. I've seen him be able to call cows out of a corral when the feed grinder, which they know what's on the inside of it. I'm telling you what, you crank that thing up this time of year when it gets cold and you don't have any grass for them to eat and you want to feed them some ground food, and you crank that thing up, and from 500 yards away, those cows will start to come and start to herd around that feed grinder because they know what's in it. But I've seen too many cows follow us into the corral, some that it was not time to catch, which a lot of times that's the reason why you grind feed in there, is to catch some that you either want to sell or that you want to eat in a couple of months. Whenever it's time to do that particular act, I've seen a couple more come into the corral, and I've seen them know that feed trough is there. But yet when they hear that call, and they hear that shepherd's call to call them out, I've seen them even walk away from it. That's how powerful that call is of a shepherd unto his flock. And whenever you see that particular act, what you won't ever see is that shepherd turn his face to call in the opposite direction of where the herd is. He turns it to him. And he walks in a manner to walk backwards. And that's the way that the Lord is said to seek his face. He is the shepherd. He's looking at us and he's calling unto us. And that's what he means to seek his face and turn unto him. Instead of turning your back unto him, turn his way. He's leading you. He's guiding you. You ever thought about what a little child does? Whenever they learn their name, and you, as soon as they learn their name and you call their name, even when they're doing something they're not supposed to, they look at you. And you know, one of the things that you know, even Samuel was doing 3 or 4 months ago is when he had something in his mouth and you would call his name, he'd pull it out of his mouth and hold it up. He knew that it wasn't supposed to be in there. You know, a child knows from as young as even our experience, 6 months old, what no is. They know what no is. You know, a lot of people, if they said, you know, we started chastening our children at about 6 months, and that is popping their hands when they got into something, and they say, that's too young, don't tell me. They know. They know what it is. They know what no means. You know, if anybody says, how do you know exactly that they know what no means? I can remember in May of 2010, Lila would have been about 7 months old, and we were seated in a church house in Byron, Georgia, Fellowship Primitive Baptist Church, where the Gay Hall pastors, and somebody called that hymn out, not made with hands. I know, I know. And I remember looking at my little girl, and while we sang that supposed song, she shook her head no during it. What does that mean? She's able to know what no means. Samuel crawled over to a broom about 3 or 4 months ago, and as soon as he almost put his hand on it, he just sat there and started doing this. They know what no means. And I tell you, child of grace today, whenever they pull that out and they seek the face of their parent, what are they doing? They're admitting that they were wrong. And a lot of times, whenever we humble ourselves and whenever we pray, one of the things that we do when we look at our Savior is we have to admit that we were wrong. And you know, that takes humility to do that. Everybody that, even sometimes when people admit that they're wrong, still try to justify why they did what they did. Have you ever heard somebody do that? I know I shouldn't have done that, but let me tell you why I did it. I tell you that one of the best things you can ever do is just cut it off and just say, I know I shouldn't have done that, and I'm going to learn from it. I'm going to seek the face of my Lord. And when you look at Him in His face, you're condemned for that which you've done. And I tell you, people don't end up in this state because they're innocent. They end up in this state because there's something that they've done to bring about the drought, to bring about the locust, to bring about the pestilence. And whenever they seek the face of our loving Father, they see a loving Father. A loving Father. You know, I don't mention country music songs much, so I hope you don't take this as Brother Will taking the approach of utilizing the country music radio and the messages. First of all, I wouldn't encourage you to listen to all of it. Too much. It's just too much that ain't no good. I'm not saying that all of it's no good, but I remember even from a young child hearing that song about there's something about a daddy's love, something about a father's love. And you know, that's as true as anything that I can tell you this morning about our Father which is in heaven. There's something about a father's love. And I want to tell you, it doesn't mean that your father every time that will never ever get out of switch and rebuke you for what you've done. But I want to tell you, whenever you're seeking the face, you'll find what you need in your daddy's eyes. You'll find what you need in your daddy's eyes, in your father's hand, in your father's love. And that's exactly what he's calling upon us to do whenever we're in this state. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn to me. You know, one of the worst things that you can ever do, I can remember even in grade school growing up, whenever somebody would be getting in trouble, they out of rebellion would turn their back on the teachers. And it makes me very, very sorry that they have taken a lot of the capacity of a teacher to tear a child behind up out of a classroom. Because I'm going to tell you, I know it still goes on today, and a teacher is constrained and can't do a thing. But you ever think about the rebellion that's involved in turning your back upon somebody that's trying to help you? That's trying to show you to do better? That's what the Lord here is saying that He's doing for those that have the drought, those that have the locusts, those that have the pestilences. That is, turn unto me. Come unto me. Turn and seek my face. The Lord also calls not only for them to turn and seek His face, He calls upon them to turn from their wicked ways. It's a four-step process. He says that if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. You know, there are some people out there that believe that if you're truly God's child, you won't have any wicked ways. But this book won't line up with that. It won't support it. I wish that people that supported that belief would not try to ram it down people's throat, but it won't line up with this book. There are God's people who have wicked ways. There are things that we do that are wicked ways that we need to change from and improve upon. You know, the idea that the grace of God that changed you and gave you the new birth is going to deliver you to a point of perfection and that you don't have any wicked ways as far into this word. That's not true. You know, go with me and let's take a look over at 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's look, if you've been following the reading of the church calendar, you read this not too long ago. He says, I'm going to read the first six verses. He says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. You know, sometimes when we see the language that we've seen here in these particular verses, we're impressed upon our mind to believe that the Apostle Peter is teaching us about the new birth and about how the new birth has caused us to cease from those particular sins that are mentioned in verse 3. The sin of lasciviousness, the sin of lusts, the sin of excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. You know, people these days have made excuses for every single one of those that are listed there. People have made excuse and blamed the Lord and said, well, Jesus drank wine, so that means it's all right for me to go get tanked up on it. You know, they've given every excuse that's known to man about why these certain things are all right. But the Apostle Peter here is telling us to turn from them, to leave them behind. That just as the Lord saved us from that sin, we should cease from those sins. You know, whenever we see the terms dead here, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, he's not, never once in these verses do you see dead in trespasses and in sins. That's not the death that's under context here. The death that is under context is dead to the spiritual things of God, dead to the service of God. It's the same death that the prodigal son had whenever the Scripture says that when he came back home to his father, that it said that my son is dead and is alive again. It's the same death that is described in Scripture as meaning that you're not being obedient to the things that God has called you into obedience to. And he says that in order to cure yourself from a state of not having the joy, you know, have you ever gone through a period in your life where it feels like everybody's in opposition to you? And it's not the world. As a matter of fact, if the world's in opposition to you, these Scriptures here are showing us that you're doing right. As a matter of fact, he says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of right. You know, that whenever you start to live like you should, the people that you used to run with are going to wonder, what happened to him? What happened to her? What happened to them? They used to be loads of fun, but now, you know, they got involved with the church. All they want to do is church things. They used to be loads of fun. They used to be the ones that scheduled all the parties that we had. But now, you know, the Scripture says, take it not strange. It's not strange. It's you don't live like that anymore. You changed your life. You know, there were things that I remember whenever Alice and I were blessed to be able to come into the church. I remember we started to grow apart from a lot of people that we used to be close to. And I remember thinking at the time, man, it's weird not talking to them every week. It's weird not staying in touch with them. But now it's not weird, and I probably don't talk to them maybe one time a year. It's not weird anymore. Because God puts people back in your life for you to rejoice with, for you to have those things with. He removes the pestilence. He removes the locusts. He sends the rain. He gives those things unto you. He says not only that you humble yourselves, that you pray, that you seek His face, but that you turn from your wicked ways. The Lord has done His work in your heart in the new birth. He's given you the capacity to follow Him in obedience, and He's calling upon you to do it. He's given the call upon your heart. And He says, turn from your wicked ways. Turn from these things that the Apostle Peter mentions here. Turn from and follow Him. Just as Jesus Christ has taught us to cease from sin, has suffered in the flesh, cease from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That's us, to the will of God. You know, a lot of people would read these particular steps and say, that sounds easy enough. Doesn't it? You know, we read these things here and we think to ourselves, man, that sounds easy enough. You know, I read the steps of Matthew chapter 18 where the Lord says, if one offends you, that you go and you tell him his fault between he and thee alone. And if he won't hear you, then you take one or two with you. Then in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. If they won't hear you them, then you go and you tell it to the church. You know, you read those steps and you're like, A, B, C, easy. You know that that's probably one of the most overlooked charges given to the people of God. Yet it's listed in this. It's so easy to do. It's so easy to understand what to do. But sometimes it's difficult for us to implement because of our flesh. The same thing goes with here, these charges given in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. He says, he outlines them. Couldn't be any more straightforward. He told Solomon that when these things happen, notice that the promises of the Lord in terms of earthly blessings are conditional. And he says, if these things come upon you, this is what you do. You humble yourself. You pray. You seek my face and you turn from your wicked ways. Every time the children of Israel ran into trouble, what you'll see is they ran into it because they took more and more on. They tried to come up with a worldly solution to whatever problem they had instead of seeking the face of God and leaving those things behind. You know, a lot of times we in our lives, instead of unloading some of the things that are bringing on the trouble, we take on more of it, and it brings on more and more trouble. Sometimes the church, whenever it sees problems, whenever it sees that they're not reaching the children, whenever they see whatever problem it may be, instead of turning and going back, what do? Bring on more and more. And the Lord here is saying, seek my face. Turn from your wicked ways. And then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Then I will do it. Notice he doesn't say that before then will he do it. He says, then will I hear from heaven. You know, it's something, whenever you think about the conditions that must be met in order for the Lord to hear us, you know, I think that some people, even though they aren't able to pray in the name of Jesus, that just their prayer, that the Lord is long-suffering with them, and because they don't know the quote-unquote name of Jesus, they don't know to pray in the name of Jesus. But you and I know to pray in the name of Jesus. So what is the condition of our prayer? We need to pray that in Jesus' name, that He would hear our cry. Whenever we reach this point of trial in our life, there's some things that we need to do so that the Lord then will hear our prayer. That He will then forgive us of our sins. That He will then cleanse our land. You know, we need a cleansing. We need that. Far be it from any of us to think that we've reached a point. No matter what stage you are in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, to think that you've reached that point of perfection where you don't need any cleansing. I tell you, we all need a good conscience cleansing. And that's what we get when we become more established in the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We become justified in our own eyes. We become conscious. Our conscience becomes cleansed. I tell you, the Lord cleanses us from all the sins that we commit in the eternal courtroom of heaven. But there's some cleansing that we need here in this world. We need our mind cleansed and purged from the things of this world. And He says, you need to do these things in order for me to hear you. Do we hear Him? You say, sure, we hear Him. Are we doing? You know, the people of Israel had these words, but did they do them? Obviously not. The history records that the Lord removed it from them. The Lord no longer cleansed their land. I tell you, a lot of people are bent out of shape on the fact that the Lord's kingdom will never dwell again, according to this word, in Israel. There's nowhere in this book where it teaches us that the Lord will establish again a kingdom over in that land that He had blessed for so many years, and people are torn about it. You know, people will be the same way whenever the Lord removes His blessings from America. Some people love this country so much, and I'm not saying that it's not something that we should be thankful for. We ought to pray for it. We ought to pray for the Lord's blessings to continue it upon it. But I tell you, it's not just by the name of America that the Lord's blessings are upon it. It's because it was established according to this book. And the people, the early founders of it, were seeking freedom to serve and to worship according to this book. That's the reason why the Lord's blessings was upon it. And whenever the Lord's blessings are being removed from it, it's because people don't want it anymore. People don't want it anymore. People don't want to hear what the Lord has said about sin. What the Lord has said about drunkenness. What the Lord has said about fornication. What the Lord has said about homosexuality. People don't want to hear it anymore. You know, you say, Brother Will, what's the cure? Right here. Right here. God giving us the cure. He said He'll hear us. He says He'll heal our land. You know, a lot of people, whenever they hear me say that, say, Brother Will, the Scripture teaches us that sin will wax worse and worse, and that things are just going to continue to get worse and worse. Yeah. But He never tells us that in the midst of it getting worse and worse, that there's not times of revival. I believe it. Call me naive if you want to, but I believe that faithfulness at the house of God will bring about revival. I believe it will bring about revival in your homes. I believe it will bring about revivals at the church house. I believe it will bring about revivals in the communities where the Lord's kingdom dwells. I believe it. I believe it. And I believe we ought to be faithful to do these four steps so that the Lord will hear our prayer, will forgive our sins, and will bless our land. I trust that you believe it too, because He said it. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning.
Blessed are the saints who render faithful services of God to the Lord's dear little children as they sing those things of God. Cast your bread upon the water, never resting, give it thanks. Hallelujah.